I want to draw your attention this morning to a verse of Scripture which is very familiar to many of the Lord's people. It is in the form of a question, and it is the words of verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 4. The first part of the verse particularly will be the theme of our message. For who hath despised the day of small things? For who hath despised the day of small things? These are words spoken by the Lord Himself, and they were spoken to the prophet. We read that in verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and included in the sayings of the Lord were these words of challenge. Who hath despised the day of small things? Just as a general statement, I would say to you this morning that small things should never be underestimated as to their significance or importance. This is true of things that are small but in. For example, in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, we read of the disease of leprosy, which is a type of sin itself, how that disease usually began in a very small and insignificant way. For instance, we read in Leviticus chapter 13 that the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, or bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest, and so on. Leprosy was something that was seen to start exceedingly small. Maybe just a bright spot in the middle of the hand or a rising in the flesh. But it was not to be despised, because it could and would quickly spread, and the plague would affect others as well as the sufferer himself. Small things are not to be despised. In the Song of Solomon, the chapter 2 and the verse 15, the scripture records these words: take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. And so these little animals that seem so insignificant and harmless and innocent could wreak devastation in the vineyard if they were not dealt with. They must be dealt with, because though small, they were not to be despised as to their evil effects. In the New Testament, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? We're not to despise even a small sin or a little outbreak of wickedness, because it will spread like a cancer. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And furthermore, we find recorded in the book of James the reference to a little member that boasteth great things. James chapter 3, talking about that, it says that the tongue is a little member, and it boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire. That little insignificant member that's hidden inside our mouth is like a match. If, when lit and dropped on dry ground, will start a great conflagration, a forest fire. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And we should never underestimate the power of that small member known as our tongue. There are many other examples that could be produced from the Bible to illustrate what I'm saying, that small things, even when they're evil, are not to be despised. Just because something is small in its beginning doesn't mean that it hasn't got potential to do great harm and great damage. I have a friend in the ministry back in Northern Ireland who suffers from a bodily ailment of his digestion, which means that he is unable to tolerate wheat products and foods containing gluten. He is what we call a celiac. I used to think that was a member of a cult, but actually it's not. It's a person who is unable to tolerate wheat products. Now, my friend Alan is so sensitive in that area that he has been known to eat something which merely had a single crumb of white bread upon it. And it made him violently sick. And it would have the effects of what we would call stomach flu for maybe several days at a time. Just because of one little crumb. He certainly doesn't despise the small things when it comes to that which he eats. He can't have the smallest piece of the wrong food or it will affect him very, very badly. And it's also true, isn't it, that small things should not be despised when they are good. Just to continue on the food theme, how many dishes are greatly enhanced by the smallest of ingredients? Just a little dash of salt here, a little piece of pepper there, a little bit of sugar here, a flavouring there, a drop or two of the right sauce or a herb will make all the difference in the world to a dish. And you know what I'm saying is right. You don't despise the small things because when you taste the food without it, it doesn't taste right. Just something very small, when it's added, can make all the difference. And we do not despise the smallest of things if they're good and positive in their effects or influence. And this too is abundantly illustrated in the Scriptures. The exhortation of our text, Zechariah 4:10, "Who hath despised the day of small things," is directed particularly at the Lord's believing people. And at the time it was spoken, there were indeed those who were despising the day of small things. They were despising the smallness of the work of the Lord in the land of Judah. For it was a time of the rebuilding of God's house. The actual chronology of this, the actual time of this prophecy, is mentioned in the book of Ezra. If you care to go back there just for a moment, to Ezra chapter 5. It says there in verses 1 and 2, "Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel," and we found his name mentioned there in our Bible reading. "Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God, helping them." This was something that was in the post-exilic period in Judah. We know that the people of Judah had been taken to Babylon as captives for 70 years. Some of them had returned under Ezra. There was a repatriation of Jewish people to their own land. But when they got there, they found that the place was a mess. They found that the wall had been destroyed and the house of God laid waste. And so they had to set about a great rebuilding project. What we would call today urban renewal. You've heard all about the attempts to try to rebuild New Orleans and places like that after the hurricane. Well, this was a similar situation. And so as they set about building the house of the Lord, there was a foundation laid. But when that foundation was laid, some of God's people were very skeptical. And they were very disdainful toward the work. And they were in grave danger of underestimating the work that God was doing through His people. And so the prophets, including Zechariah, had to prophesy to them. And Zechariah spoke these words. The Lord rather spoke these words to him. And it's put in the form of a question. And it is a question I would suggest that we need to be concerned with in the Lord's work today. I want to say three things regarding this great statement. "For who hath despised the day of small things?" First of all, in a day of small things, there is a problem that is common. And obviously the problem that's common is despising such a time. The despising of the day of small things. Now, I was looking at this word despised. And it's a Hebrew word, of course, translated into English, which is a very strong term that denotes open contempt and mockery. So it's not just the idea of someone turning up their nose at something. This is someone who is mocking with extreme contempt that which is taking place. The day of small things. Now, this is a problem that's common among the foes of the gospel. Those who are the enemies of God and of truth. They quite naturally despise the day of small things and the work of God. The world has nothing good to say about God's work. And if you go back in your Bible to the book following Ezra, which is a companion to it, the book of Nehemiah, which rather than dealing with the rebuilding of the temple, deals with the rebuilding of the walls and the gates. We read there in Nehemiah chapter 4 something very interesting. But it came to pass, verse 1, that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are not by him? He said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. That which they are doing, he said, is so tenuous, it's just hanging by a thread. Even a little jackal or a little coyote could go up there and just walking on the wall would break it down. Now look at verse 4 of Nehemiah 4. This is the prayer of God's servant, Nehemiah. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. And turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Here, the enemies of God's work are speaking about that work and have nothing good to say about it. Interestingly, the word despised that Nehemiah used in prayer there, he said, hear, O our God, for we are despised. It's the very same word even in the original as we find in Zechariah 4 verse 10. Who hath despised the day of small things? Who has mocked or shown open contempt in the day of small things? Where I come from, we have a saying, I've used it before, you've heard me say it, do not expect anything from a pig but a grunt. You know, you don't expect certain things to come out of certain people's mouths except the things that do come out of their mouths. We do not expect the ungodly to say nice things about the work of God or the people of God. The Lord Jesus taught us that. He said to his disciples, really, that we're to expect the worst from the world. The hymn writer said, is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? And the answer is obvious, no, it's not. And so the frowns of the worldlings and their negativity toward the Lord's servants and the Lord's work is just what we might call par for the course. We expect it. But our text is not referring especially to the tendency to despise the small things among the foes of the gospel. It's talking here particularly about that tendency among those who are the friends of the gospel. The people of God. God's own children. And I do believe with all my heart that that is who the words of the Lord are directed towards. Because in the context, he's speaking about that which will happen in regard to this work, how the work will be built. These words are spoken for the encouragement of the Lord's prophet, Zechariah. I think it's true, even in our day, that the friends of the gospel, God's own people, often pour scorn upon Christian work. Whether it be literature work, whether it be preaching, church planting, whatever it may be, missions, There is a great tendency among many who profess the Lord's name to despise the day of small things. It is a problem that's common among us as believers. Now, I want you to see that this was a problem that was common in Scripture in both the Old and New Testaments. This tendency for God's people to despise the day of small things and small instruments and small works. Go back with me to the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we read in verse 42 about the Philistine. His name, of course, is Goliath of Gath, the giant. We've all heard the story at some time or another, no doubt, of David and his little sling and stones and the giant. And how that he slung that stone right into the forehead of the giant. I always used to like to ask the children in Sunday school a trick question. How many stones did David take to the field? 5. How many did he return with? And all the kids would say, 4. Of course, that's not true. Because the answer is 5. Because God told David, after he'd killed the giant, and the stone was inserted in the middle of his head, to cut his head off and bring it back as a trophy, he returned with 5 stones. But here's the point. The Philistine mocked the smallness and the feebleness and the weakness of David, who was God's instrument. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 42. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy. He was of red face and of a fair countenance. We would say today he was a little baby face. He just looked like a little kid. Even though he was about 17 years of age, he looked like he was about 12. Probably. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now you say, well, we expect that from Goliath, don't we? Yes, we do. He was an idolater. He was a hater of Israel. He was a hater of God. So you don't expect anything from the pig but the grunt. But look, young David was not only despised by an enemy of God and his people. Go back in the same chapter and look at verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And Eliab despised his youngest brother. And read on, down there in verse 33. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Forget about it, son. It's very commendable that you want to go fight the Philistine, but forget about it. You're just a little kid. He's a man of war, experienced in war. He'll make mincemeat out of you. And what was he doing? He was despising the small things. The smallness of David and his sling and his stones was despised by the men of Israel. But read on in your Bible. 1 Kings chapter 17. Beautiful story of Elijah and the widow and her son. And when Elijah came to her home, she was in abject poverty. She was going to get him a drink of water. And as she was going, Elijah said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. I'd like a little bit of something to eat as well as a drink of water. And then here's what she said. 1 Kings 17, verse 12. As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering 2 sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die.
And that's what you call pessimism. She believed they were going to have their last meal, and that was it. I've just got a handful of meal. I've just got a little oil and a cruise. What was she doing? She was despising the day of small things. What could the prophet of God do with so little? What could Elijah do with just a handful of meal and a little bit of oil in the cruise? The Bible shows us what God did through His servant, because they lived off of that for about a year. If you look at the context, the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which He spake by Elijah. But she despised the day of small things. She should have known, however, that little is much when God is in it. Now go to Ezra again, to chapter 3, the book of Ezra chapter 3. And you see there, we haven't time to read this entire portion, but it says in verse 6 of the chapter, "But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." That's halfway through that verse. And so the people gave money to the masons and to the carpenters and so on and so forth to bring the cedar trees and the things wherewith to build the house of the Lord. And as you read on down in verse 10, it says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites with cymbals to praise the Lord," and so on. They sang together by course. And it says in verse 11, halfway through the verse, "And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy." And I do believe that while there were those among them who were rejoicing that this second house was going to be built, there were also those who were weeping because it looked like nothing in comparison with the earlier temple. You say, well, how do you prove that? Well, go to the book of Haggai, just before Zechariah there, and you see in chapter 2 and verse 3 these words, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" They remembered that great, ornate, beautiful temple. And now they could see this measly foundation that was laid, and they were despising it. And they thought, this is nothing compared to the earlier temple. What were they doing? They were despising the day of small things. And Zechariah chapter 4 implies that there were some who doubted whether the work would ever be finished or the temple built. Because it says in verse 9 that the word of the Lord came saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house." Zerubbabel was the leader of the project. Zerubbabel was the chief of works, if you like. He was the gaffer. He was the foreman. He was the one who was looking after the construction. He says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you." Zechariah's ministry was going to be vindicated by the building of the Lord's house. I say, do the Lord's people not look at things sometimes in unbelief rather than in faith? I'll let you into a secret. I confess I have and do sometimes despise the work of God. Many a time I've heard in Christian work, Christian people say of this or that church or that outreach or that missionary work, there's a work which will never go anywhere. It will not survive. But yet it does, because God is in it. Because God is in it. There's a problem that's very common. It is the despising of the day of small things. But secondly, in such a day, there is a potential that is considerable.
There is a great potential in the day of small things. The Lord would have us to recognize that. Faith does not despise a work of God because of his littleness. It was Matthew Henry, the commentator, who said, "The day of small things often is the day of precious things and will lead on to the day of great things." Now, that which is small often has the greatest potential, doesn't it? We can see that, examples of that aplenty in the natural realm. You think of this seed, that though it's so small, it grows into a fruit tree and bears lots of fruit. We think of the acorn that becomes the oak tree. There used to be a plaque hanging in our home. "Remember, the mighty oak was once a nut like you." And that's a humorous saying, but it's true. That mighty, massive tree was once a little, small seed. And did our Lord Jesus himself not refer to what happens in nature regarding small things? Turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 13. It's a chapter of parables. It's a chapter of analogies and stories, all with a heavenly meaning. Now, Matthew 13 and verses 31 and 32. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain," not several grains, not a whole lot of grains, not two grains, "a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds." Someone gave me a plaque for my office, and it has a scripture text on it, and it says, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." And attached to that plaque, there is a little receptacle made of glass with metal around it, and inside it there is a mustard seed. One grain. And it's tiny. The older I get, the less I can see it. So Jesus is right. He says it is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So from the little tiny beginning, which many might despise, but the man who sows it in his field doesn't despise it, because he can see the potential that's within it. From that single grain, there comes a great tree. The same thought you find in Mark chapter 4, from verse 26. And he said, that's Jesus said, "So is the kingdom of God. As if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how." I never have been able to figure out how, when you sow stuff in the ground, it grows like it does. "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear." Did you ever plant sweet corn? It's amazing, isn't it? You put that one little grain, well, I usually put two or three. Three. One for the worm, one for the bird, and one to grow. I usually get three stalks of corn all competing with one another. But isn't it amazing how it grows into such a huge, big plant with those big ears of corn from those little, tiny grains? There's a spiritual lesson in that. The seed is tiny, but what potential is within it? Do you know that some great business enterprises have been built up from the humblest of beginnings? You remember the late Dave Thomas of the Wendy's hamburger chain? I remember hearing Dave Thomas talk about frying burgers at the back of his station wagon at picnics. And how that he started out with his first restaurant. It was a little storefront property that hardly anybody knew existed. And yet, look at what it became. I read somewhere of a tycoon of a multinational corporation who started out in business by, of all things, selling shoelaces. Shoelaces. You talk about the power of something that's small. It was Thomas Chalmers, who is regarded as the father of the Free Church of Scotland, who talked about the power of littles. And he was referring to the supporting of the work of that fledgling church financially when it was in great difficulty in the beginning days. You see, the Free Church of Scotland was a separatist movement. There was an impoverished group of people all over the land that stood against ecclesiastical tyranny. And when ministers were turfed out of their parsonages with their families, and when they were without any stipend, and when missionaries who had been sent to the field by the Church of Scotland went with the new Free Church, their support was cut off. And Chalmers instituted a plan to support that work. You know what it involved? The folks in the Free Church contributing the smallest coins in their purses. He said, take the smallest coin you can find in your purse and put it aside for the work of God. And you know, that way that church not only survived, but it grew and it prospered and produced some of the greatest preachers in living, not living memory, but in memory. In church history, men like Andrew Bonner and Horatius Bonner. And Robert Murray McShane would have joined the new church if he had lived. And many others besides. William Cunningham. Some of the giants of the faith in Scottish history came out of that Free Church of Scotland. And that little scheme that was started to support that new work, God greatly blessed. Because we're not to despise the day of small things. There's a potential that is considerable. We have a saying, lots of them where I come from. One is, look after the pennies and the pounds will take care of themselves. You have to convert that to dollars and cents. But you know what I mean. And this is true, folks, in the spiritual realm. Are there not many examples from history of small or little things that God used and blessed? We can think of examples from sacred history. I must be very brief here, but many of us have read and been encouraged by the story in Judges chapter 7 of Gideon. Gideon was a man who was called of God to fight the Midianites. And what happened? The Lord said, you've got too many soldiers, because they're going to think that it was their own strength that saved them. You've got too many with you. I'm going to cut down your numbers. Well, there really weren't that many to start with, because if they returned 20 and 2,000 and there remained 10,000, I know I'm a bit stupid, but that makes 32,000 to me. And 32,000 cut down to 300 means, if I'm right, less than 1%. Less than 1% of the original fighting number. And the Lord used Gideon's 300 with their lamps and their pitchers to bring about a great victory. How about the story of Elijah when he was praying on the top of the mountain and he sent the young man up to look and see if there was any answer to his prayer? He was praying for rain. He was praying for the great deluge of blessing to come. And every time the young man went to the top of the hill, 1 Kings 18 records, he kept coming back to Elijah and he said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And at the 7th time he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And I guarantee you, if he'd put his thumb to the sky, he would have covered that cloud. But what happened? Soon the heaven was black with clouds and wind and there was a great rain. Oh, we're not to despise the day of small things. Maybe today all we can descry on the horizon spiritually is a cloud the size of a man's hand. Let's not despise it. Or how about 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 2 and what it says there about Naaman's little maid. Just a wee girl. A little maid. She wasn't significant. Nobody took her under their notice, except one day she heard a conversation, and as a result of that conversation, Naaman was healed.
or rather as a result of her conversation being heard, Naaman was healed, the little maid. Or how about this great statement concerning the kingdom of Christ in Daniel chapter 2? The vision was of a stone cut out without hands, which smote the great image upon his feet of iron and clay and break them to pieces. A small stone. But yet we read of that stone that smote the image, that it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom of Christ. And as we read on through the scripture, we find that there are many instances of the small things. You know, in the early New Testament church in Acts chapter 1, there were only 120 disciples. Is that not a remarkable thing? That the Lord Jesus had walked among men for 3.5 years and he was crucified and he rose again from the dead. But when they were having a prayer meeting in the upper room, there were only 120 people. That's all. But what happened? We read on in Acts chapter 2 how that about 3,000 were saved. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And there was progress, and the word of God greatly grew and prevailed. You know, the Lord himself talked about his own saving work as being akin to the planting of a single seed in the ground. Did you never read in John chapter 12 where Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. One man's death, looking so insignificant, and yet the great harvest that was to follow, the Bible speaks of it as a multitude that no man could number. Paul, talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he said the Lord is the first fruits. We were talking about that in the Bible class this morning. The first fruits, the first sheaf gathered from the field at harvest time. And then afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. By the obedience of one, Paul said, shall many be made righteous. So, again, we do not despise the day of small things. Do we not learn this further from church history, as well as sacred history? I love to think of the Protestant Reformation, when one man, Martin Luther, was used of God to shake a continent and then the world. One man. People often refer to him as the monk who shook the world. God used one man in England in the 14th century. He's often called the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. Such was the hatred of the Church of Rome for Wycliffe that after he was dead, they couldn't kill him during his life. They dug up his body, they burnt his bones, and they scattered the ashes on the River Swift. But his influence was like that river. It went out to the sea and all over the world. In the next century, William Tyndale produced his great work of New Testament translation, and men smuggled in bales of hay copies of the precious Word of God. Tyndale himself was strangled and then burned at the stake for daring to produce a copy of God's Word in the vernacular of the people. That small work that he did should not have been despised, because it turned into a great work, and we're benefiting still from it today. There's a book that you should try to get sometime. It's called Five Christian Martyrs. It's not about the martyrs of Ecuador, though that is also a good story. This is about the five bishops of the Church of England who were burnt to the stake for their faith in the 1500s. There was one man called Hugh Latimer. He was the chaplain to Henry VIII. Latimer was burned at the stake along with a young man called Ridley. And while they were at the stake and they were lighting the fire, the older man, Latimer, encouraging the younger man, said, play the man, Master Ridley, for by God's grace we shall this day light such a candle in England as shall never be put out. Oh, that was a small, insignificant event to many,
But yet there was great potential there. Days of reformation. What about days of revival? Not so very far from here, about 100 miles. The Fulton Street prayer meeting in New York City took place, 1858. A businessman opened his premises for prayer at lunchtimes. He was joined first of all by one person, then by another. That went on for months until that prayer meeting grew and grew and grew and grew until God sent revival. And around 1859, not very long after that had taken place, there was a move of God in Ireland and then in Scotland and in Wales. And we can think of further revivals, even in New England under Jonathan Edwards, and not so far from here under David Brainerd. Think of the history of missions then. William Carey went to India. He's often called the father of modern missions. His work began so small and so insignificant that after 7 years he only had one convert. I tell you, if he had been involved with some of the mission boards today that have brought him home, they would have said, that character out there, what's he doing anyway? Spinning his wheels? Wasting his time and our money? 7 years and he's only got one convert? Where are the lists of all the people that have been saved and baptized and joined the church? But William Carey was doing a great work. And from small beginnings in those days with Marshman and Ward and others who helped to translate the precious Word of God into hundreds of different dialects, God was laying a great foundation. Do you know that after Carey's death, there were over 200 Christian schools that were established as a direct result of his ministry and more than 25 seminaries to train nationals to preach the Word of God? Oh, God did a great thing in India even after Carey was dead. There's a great potential in the day of small things. I am in danger of being verbose, so I want to finish with this. In the day of small things, there's a prospect that is comforting. And I want you to be encouraged today. I want the Lord to encourage your heart as He has encouraged my heart. We are in difficult times for the gospel, even in the United States. There's no doubt about that. And there are many who are experiencing, even in our own denomination, the problems associated with smallness and feebleness. You know, just because churches are large and others are small doesn't necessarily follow that one is faithful and the other is not faithful. But there is a tendency today for faithful churches, I would suggest, to be smaller because of their faithfulness to the truth. But even in small works, there's difficulty. I remember a preacher telling me one time in the ministry, much older man, he said, remember, it's much easier to capsize a small boat than a big one. And how true that is. But look, this text in its entirety is an encouraging word, even though it's also a rebuke to unbelief. For this is what God can do and will do, he says. And in a day of difficulty and smallness and feebleness, God's promises can and they should sustain us. Look at this. Read the whole verse. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They're the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. In other words, the work is going to be finished. God is going to bless. And friends, there are many promises for the day of small things. When I was ministering in Scotland, we opened a building for the preaching of the gospel that was insured for about $500,000, and yet we had about 20 people when we opened that building. And we opened it debt-free. How? Well, the minister went to get a secular job. Nope. They didn't have any parsonage. We were buying the parsonage for the church while we were building the church. You had no other commitments. Oh, yes, we did. We had to pay all our own pulpit supply, all the advertising, all the expenses connected with the church, the rent for the school.
You say, how did you do it? I don't know. I don't know. But I know this, little as much when God is in it. And God brought in finance from places I couldn't even dream of or imagine. I've no idea how half of the people heard about what our needs were, but I know that God met the need. And so, at the time of the opening of our building, I was asked to unveil a stone along with the moderator of the denomination, and I picked for my text, engraved in gold in that stone, Job chapter 8, verse 7. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. Though thy beginning was small. What wonderful promises there are to the small. We read in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 22 these words. And again, they should encourage your heart as they encourage mine every time I read them. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. As we read in that same chapter in Zechariah 4, this time in verse 6, God said, and this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, to the man who was heading up the building project, not by might. And that means not by the might of the individual, or the might of an army rather, not by a collective might, not by army, nor by power. That means the power of an individual. But by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, that's what we need. That's what we need. It's the Holy Ghost. And did Jesus not say, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Past experiences or even present experiences of littleness and smallness should not discourage your hope in God's own word. And while we do not despise the day of small things, I think, on the other hand, we should not rest on our laurels and say, because we're small, we're being faithful. That can be an excuse, you know, to do nothing. That can be an excuse to do nothing. God has called His servants to be fishers of men and to be sowers of the seed in expectation of harvest. So while we don't despise the smallness, it doesn't mean we ought to be content that things stay that way. You know, there are some groups of people who think they're faithful Christians who meet on a Lord's Day, and they would die if a visitor came in. They would die. You know why? They'd die of fright. Because it doesn't happen, and it hasn't happened for years and years and years. And yet when you talk to those people, they'll tell you they're being faithful. I don't believe it. Isaac Watts didn't believe that. He said, we long to see thy churches full. John Newton didn't believe it. He said, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Oh, we need to pray for a day of great things and large blessings. Yes, we're to be faithful in service, even if it's only a few things we're called to oversee. But it is that the Lord might promote us. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. That's what we want to see. The foundation laid in Judah under Zerubbabel didn't look so great, but those who despised it were just plain wrong. It was only in the beginning stages, and it would not only go on, it would be completed by the power of God. Again, let me refer you to verse 9 of Zechariah 4. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. God says, His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. So never mind the naysayers. Continue on in an expectation of blessing. C.H. Spurgeon was a mighty man of God whom the Lord used in a powerful way in the city of London, England. Spurgeon said, it is usually God's way to begin His great works with a day of small things. A preacher whom God used, though I don't subscribe to everything he believed, was D.L. Moody. I know that some don't even like to quote Moody, but I don't have a problem with it. Moody saw a Sabbath school teacher coming out of church one day when the class should have been going on, and he wondered what was wrong. He said to the Sunday school teacher, "What's wrong? Why are you not having Sunday school?" She said, "Only one little boy showed up today, so I told him to go away home. We weren't having the class." He says, "What? What do you mean, only one little boy? Think of the value of one such soul." He said, "The fires of a reformation may be slumbering in that little boy's heart. That young boy may be a young Knox or a Wesley or a Whitfield in your Sunday school class." And that woman, rebuked in tears, went to search out that little boy to get him and bring him into Sunday school and teach him that day the Word of God. Who hath despised the day of small things? There was a minister in Scotland who was becoming aged and infirm. The elders came to him on one occasion and they talked to him about how there had been such a lack of success in the work in recent times. And to the discouragement of that elderly minister, they said, "After all, in the last however many years, there's only been one convert in this church, and that's little Robert." And that minister was discouraged by those words, but he should not have been. For little Robert was Robert Moffat, who became related later to David Livingstone, the missionary in Africa, who went to that country and saw a vast number of people coming to know the Lord. Only one little boy. Who hath despised the day of small things? By grace, let it not be you. Let it not be me. Listen to these encouraging words. With this I finish. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is much when God is in it, and He'll not forget His own. Little as much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name.